Right. Well, a very special good morning to you. It's great to be back. It's great to be opening the Word of God with you. And I've had a great week studying this passage. This morning, we're looking at Joshua chapter 12. And it's been a great joy just considering what the Lord has for us this morning. I've learned a lot. I've been encouraged much. And I want to hopefully, Lord willing, share that with you this morning. I was reminded as I was studying this during the week of Martin Luther. Many of you are aware of Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, we could say. You may remember that he wrote a wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We know that he got that directly from Psalm 46. It gave him much encouragement and much strength. And in fact, history tells us that on numerous occasions, Martin Luther, when his life was threatened, would gather his friends and he would say to them, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let them do their worst." He would turn to the Word of God, he would turn to this wonderful Psalm, and he would gather the men around him and they would find strength and encouragement from the Word of God. And it wasn't simply by just reading a few verses which spoke about a few specific things, it was the very fact that they remembered God's faithfulness. They remembered His sovereignty. They remembered that He was the absolutely sovereign one of the universe, and it gave them strength and it gave them hope. And that's a reality that we have in Scripture over and over again, isn't it? That when we remember the faithfulness of God in the past, it gives us strength in the present. And it causes us to know that our future is also secure because our God is faithful. And that was a reality for the people of Israel. We've seen that here in Joshua already. They held on to their God and they lived their lives in the present in light of His faithfulness and in light of His promises. You may remember Abram going all the way back to Genesis 12. God called him, God chose him, God called him, and God said to him in verse 2 of chapter 12, "I will make of you a great nation." It's a promise. It's a promise that he would hold on to dearly. In verse 7, God took it a step further in giving him the Abrahamic covenant. He said, "To your offspring I will give this land." The place where the promise was made was the land of Canaan. He was right there. And God promised to do many wonderful things to him and for his people. And then in Genesis 15, and I want to read this with you this morning as by way of introduction. In Genesis 15 and verse 13, you can turn there in your Bibles if you like, all the way through to verse 21, we have the Abrahamic covenant. And verse 13 says this, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So we consider that, and there are a great many promises there, are there not? God promised Abram many great things regarding the future of his people. And we know that that prophetic set of promises were absolutely fulfilled in every way. And that's what we've been looking at in the last few months. We know that Israel did go off into slavery, into Egypt for some 400 years. We know that God did judge that nation of Egypt for their enslavement of God's people, and they were delivered with a mighty hand. They left there with a great amount of possessions. And then they came back to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Joshua. Israel in the promised land, judging the Canaanite nations on behalf of God for the sin of the nation of Canaan, for the people of Canaan.
We see them there, and we've seen this all along, that they have come conquering kings and kingdoms, and ultimately the purpose behind it is to inhabit the land. And all of this, we would say, was accomplished according to the purposes and the promises of the Lord God. And you turn to chapter 12 and you see here something very interesting. You see here, I guess, what appears to be a summary statement of the conquered kingdoms and kings, right? A summary statement, a written record. And I would say it this way, that this is in every way a deliberately constructed record of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. It's not just a set of kings conquered, a written record to put in the archives and just file it in the back there somewhere. It's actually a deliberately constructed record of God's faithfulness to his promises. Make sense? This is about God and God's faithfulness. And we know that when the Lord declares something, he makes good on it. When he promises, he fulfills. When he decrees, it what? It comes to pass. That is the Lord our God. I know that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand this very well, that God is sovereign, God is powerful, and God is faithful. He said it this way in Daniel 4:34 regarding God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. But we know this to be true of our Lord and our God. And our God does not have to prove his faithfulness to us, right? He is who he is. He is who he has declared himself to be. He is faithful. And you might ask the question then, well, why does God continually create these records or these ordinances or these practices whereby he can be remembered as being faithful? Why does he do that? Because he is faithful and that will never change? Well, that's a good question to ask. I want to, in a moment, spend a little bit of time answering that question as to why God reveals himself as being the faithful, covenant-keeping God. Before we do, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and join with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together, to gather around your word, to consider your word, to consider your mighty works, your wonderful provision. Father, the historical records of how you've intervened in the lives of your children, how you've delivered them, provided for them, promised them, and then made good on your promises. We know that you are absolutely true to your word. And everything and anything that you have decreed will always and has always come to pass. And we rejoice in this. We acknowledge, Lord God, that this thrills our hearts with joy. And I pray, Lord God, as we consider your word this morning, as we consider this concept of you being faithful, I pray that you would etch that into our souls. I pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with the fact that you are always faithful. Lord, we want to pray this morning that as we sit under your word, that you would encourage our souls. Lord, we pray that you would lift our spirits. We pray that you would fill our hearts with the knowledge of your will and your word. Lord, I pray that you would move amongst us freely this morning by your spirit and bring much conviction to our souls. I ask, Lord God, that you also would give us much clarity around your word, around your person, around your nature, your character. And as we consider you as the covenant-keeping God, the God who promises and then delivers, I pray that you would help us as your children to be acutely aware of the great and many promises that are all ours in Christ Jesus. Lord God, I pray and ask for myself that you would grant me the grace to think clearly, to speak clearly, that your name might be glorified and that your children might be built up through this message. May you guide my heart this morning as I share with your children that which you've already shared with me. We want to give you thanks for this time of worship, this time where we sit under your word. And we absolutely, Lord, ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first point I want to consider with you is this. The faithfulness of God is the basis of trust, right? That's where we want to start. That's what we want to look at. The faithfulness of God is the basis of trust. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever considered why you do or do not trust God with your life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do I trust God? Or why are there times when I do not trust God? Now, you might be tempted to think and maybe go something like this, that I trust God because I'm a trusting kind of person. You may think that your ability to trust is a reflection on your own character, that I'm a noble, upright, standing believer. You might think that way. But we trust God for one simple reason alone, and that is because he has proven himself to be faithful, right? That's really the ultimate reason why anyone trusts God wholeheartedly. It's not because we're faithful people and we're trusting people. It's because God is faithful. He is, we would say, absolutely trustworthy. We have every reason to trust him with every aspect of our lives. And if you think about trust as a concept, trust is there in every sphere of life, right? Trust is based upon a proven track record. When you go to the dentist, you trust the dentist to put needles in your mouth and drill your teeth and do all sorts of things which generally are unpleasant. You let him do that. Why? Because you trust him. And you trust him because he has a proven track record. If you were to go to a dentist that didn't have many titles behind his name, a backyard kind of guy, you'd be a little on edge. You wouldn't really trust him. But we trust people because of their proven track record. You go to the surgeon for the same reason, the doctor for the same reason. By contrast, if you were to maybe have a teenage son or daughter who's just got their L's, they're just learning to drive, you have every reason to be nervous, right? You sit beside them and mum and dad are often nervous. Why? Because they haven't got the runs on the board. They haven't got a proven track record. You certainly don't sleep while they drive. You're attentive. You're waiting, you're cautious. Why? Because you do not trust them. And that's a good thing. You've got a right to not trust them. When your wife drives, by contrast, well, you can just kind of go to sleep because you trust her implicitly. Maybe you sleep with one eye open, I'm not sure, but we trust, don't we? Because they have a proven track record. But we have this dynamic happening where we place our life in the hands of another person because we trust them, right? We trust them wholeheartedly. Here in Joshua, we have the people of Israel walking by faith, walking in obedience. By the enabling of God, they do what? Well, they face giants. They take on fortified cities. They do battle with mighty armies, which are more numerous and more powerful than they are. They face their own fears, and they submit themselves to the will of God because they trust God. They know that he's reliable, dependable. He makes good on his promises. He's absolutely their rock, their fortress, their shield, and their anchor, and that is why they place their lives in his care. And that is a wonderful thing that we have seen all the way through the book of Joshua. This absolute trust, well, this is the kind of faith that God calls for, right? We see it over and over again in Scripture, and this kind of trust is, again, based upon the faithfulness of God. We know that Israel, at this point in the narrative, they've conquered many kingdoms and kings. They have always looked back at the Lord and they have remembered his deliverance from Egypt, right? They've considered the fact that God removed their enemies from them, drove their enemies out, destroyed their enemies and delivered them out of their mighty hand. They look back in confidence knowing that their God will be with them. And here there is a wonderful promise. Upon entering the promised land, you may remember this from chapter 1, but Joshua was promised a great victory. Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. It says here, the Lord spoke to Joshua, and he said this, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. And then in verse 6, this famous verse, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So here we have this set of promises. This is what God is going to do. And the Lord speaks to Joshua directly. And as Joshua hears this, he's filled with confidence, he's filled with joy, and he's filled with assurance. Why? Because he knows that his God is trustworthy. He remembers the deliverance from Egypt. He remembers the mighty hand of God defeating the most powerful army in the entire world. And he goes forward trusting those promises because God is faithful. Here we have this written record. You can see in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12 that there's a list of kings that Moses has defeated prior to entering into the promised land. They're listed there. And then in verses 7 to 24, you have a summary statement in the middle there, and then a list of all of the kings who were defeated by Joshua. That's what we see here. And I want to say this, that the faithfulness of God is the basis of trust. That's the point here. The faithfulness of God is the reason why they could trust him. At the 2019 Shepherds Conference, Sinclair Ferguson said this, "Those to whom God is faithful become faithful." Right? Those to whom God is faithful become faithful. In this way, we could say the faithfulness of God produces faithfulness in believers. Those who experience firsthand the faithfulness of God themselves become faithful to God. His faithfulness to us and to his word is the very reason why we trust him and why we go on obeying him in spite of our fears, in spite of our doubts, in spite of any obstacle that we may face. Polycarp, early church father, and at the age of 86, Polycarp was called to renounce Christ or die. And he uttered these famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? You see, God's faithfulness to Polycarp for the duration of his whole life gave Polycarp the ability, this frail old man of God, the ability to stand strong even when his life was threatened. The faithfulness of God had so changed and transformed Polycarp that he was enabled to stand strong and to be faithful to God even though his life was being threatened. That's what the faithfulness of God does to us. It changes us and it causes us to be faithful to God. There's a great observation to make, and that is this, that those who trust the Lord and who walk by faith do so with an eye continually on the faithfulness of God. If you were to go through church history, biblical history, those who have always stepped out in faith, been courageous, fought against many obstacles and gone over many hurdles, have always done so with their eye firmly fixed upon God's past faithfulness to them, right? That's just the way it works. If you forget the faithfulness of God in the midst of your circumstances, you will struggle to press on. That's why Scripture tells us to remember God. Hebrews 12, consider him, look to Christ, have your focus on him. The faithfulness of God is in every way the basis for our trust and our faithfulness. You see, we need to realize that our greatest work, or our most necessary work, is not to be brave. It is not to stand firm against the forces of evil, even though that's necessary. But they are not our greatest works. Our greatest work and our most important work is to continually fill our souls with countless records of the faithfulness of God. So you can try and be brave, you can be courageous and you can run out boldly into the unknown, but if you have forgotten the faithfulness of God, you will fall apart and you will not stand. Before we do anything, we must fill our hearts and our minds with scriptures and truths which remind us of the faithfulness of our God. And then from that perspective, we run off walking by faith and living by faith, doing what God has called us to do. So that's our first point. The faithfulness of God is the basis of trust. We've got to get that. We've got to understand that before we do anything. The second is this. The faithfulness of God is an anchor for the soul, right? The faithfulness of God is an anchor for the soul. And you see here in verses 1 to 6, the victories of Moses. The victories of Moses detailed and described, again, all occurring just before he came into the promised land. Pause for a moment and consider Moses' life. Let's take a look how it is that Moses developed this strong and deep and rich understanding and I guess experience-based list of the faithfulness of God. Think about his life. Where was he born? Where did he live? We know that he was born with a threat of death on his life. The Egyptian king wanted to kill him. God miraculously saved him. He was raised up by Pharaoh's own daughter and protected and provided for. Raised in Egypt, became a prince of Egypt. We know that in the end he ultimately fled to Midian in and through the wilderness, and it was at that time that he was broken, he was humbled, and God began to change and transform him as a man. And then in Exodus 3:14, I believe it is, he met the Lord in the burning bush, and God spoke to him, and God called him, and God commissioned him to be the mouthpiece of God on earth to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel. He was the deliverer. We know that as that went forward, he returned to Egypt. And God, through Moses and his brother, delivered Egypt through a great and strong arm, through all of the plagues. And Moses saw all of this. Moses experienced all of this. We also know that Moses had to patiently endure with the people of Israel. And it was probably just as difficult as it was dealing with Pharaoh. Grumblers, complainers. All the way through the wilderness wanderings, all the time they would complain and grumble. We're told from the scriptures that they drained his soul because of their continual grumbling. Moses in every way had a ever-increasing record or list of accounts where God was faithful, where God had stepped in, where God had provided, where God had delivered, where God had made good on his promises. And so we have this account here in verses 1 to 6 where Moses conquered great kings. He did so because he lived in light of the faithfulness of God. He was able to conquer them because he knew that God was with him and that God was faithful. There was no doubt in him. There was no questioning. There was no fear. He did what God said because God was his anchor. God was his refuge. And God was his shield. And that is a reality for us. It was a reality for Luther, for his friends, for all people throughout church history. In the midst of the storms of life, God is our anchor. The faithfulness of God, knowing that he keeps his promises, is the anchor that we hold on to in the midst of the storm. For Moses, as we saw, the faithfulness of God was etched into his DNA. There was no question in him, there was no doubt in him that God would make good on his promises. He knew God and trusted him wholeheartedly. And friends, when you are like that as a person, you will accomplish great things for God. You will run with courage, you will run with strength, and you will not be held back by fear. This list of conquered kings, again, it is but another record of the faithfulness of God in the life of Moses. As you read the Psalms, you'll actually find that the Lord includes these two kings that Moses destroyed, Og and Bashan. Two kings in Psalm 135:11, Psalm 136:19-20. Those two kings and the victory that Moses had over them are recorded in those psalms as songs of victory, songs of praise to God. They go down in history. They're etched in the records of Israel's history to be sung about. So great was the victory. And I think we read of them and we don't understand the context, we don't understand the history, and we lose sight of the gravity of the victory that Moses had with God over his enemies. There's something to consider on this note. We are called to be a thankful people, right? We're told in Scripture that in any and every circumstances, we are to give thanks to God. We are to thank him for all things at all times. When life is good and when life is difficult, we are to be thankful at all times. Now, I want to say this. Thankfulness to God at all times enables us to remember God's faithfulness. Thankfulness to God forces us, or it enables us to remember God's faithfulness. How so? Consider Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And you know how that goes. If you don't, you should. It's a memory verse you need to learn. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, three things. By prayer, supplication, and the last one is thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The context there is an anxious moment. It's an anxious moment. vexed. Your life is threatened, endangered. Your circumstances are difficult. And we know the first two. Yes, I'll pray about it. Yes, I'll petition God. I'll lay it all before him. But the third one, thanksgiving. How does that help me in a moment of anxiety? To be thankful in a moment of anxiety forces us to think. And it forces us to stop and ask the question, how can I be thankful for this? Which ultimately brings us back to this whole point. God is faithful. I can be thankful because I know that God has me here. He has allowed this. He's sovereign over my circumstances and he will see me through. And we begin to be thankful for the fact that he's with us in the storm. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's told us that the circumstances that we face are not unique to us alone, but are common, and that God does not give us more than we can handle or bear. He's told us also that we are filled with his Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. So you begin in the moment of anxiety to be thankful, to remember God, and you are instantly filled with the faithfulness of God. And it changes everything. It changes everything. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. In this way, thankfulness brings the ointment of God's faithfulness to the wounds of anxiety. Do you get that? Thankfulness brings the ointment of God's faithfulness to the wounds of anxiety. Think of King David. You remember the account of King David where Goliath is in the middle of the valley, the Philistines are on the other side, and no one wants to go and fight Goliath because he's 9'9". He's quite big, he's a soldier, he's a battle-hardened soldier. He's tormenting Israel. Young little King David, well he's not king at this stage, but young David comes along and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he taunts the people of Israel and our God? And King David has a strength and a courage which is very uncommon. And it's interesting, we'll see this in a moment where it comes from, but in 1 Samuel 17:36, David gives us a bit of an insight into the way that he thinks. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. Don't you love his courage? And then in verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He's not talking about human strength. He's not talking about his own capabilities as a soldier. He's talking about the fact that he knows that the Lord is with him. He knows that the Lord, his God, has always delivered him and will always deliver him. So he goes forward into the battle where no one else will go, with courage and with strength and with conviction. He's absolutely convinced that God will deliver this man over to him. And he doesn't pick up a mighty spear or a huge sword. He picks up a little stone and he slings it at Goliath and kills him. That is where David's strength came from. He remembered the faithfulness of God from yesteryear, from the many accounts where God delivered him from those wild beasts. And he lived in the present in light of what occurred in the past. You see, we need to realize the world, the flesh, and the devil desire nothing more than for you and I to forget the faithfulness of God, to doubt and question whether God is with us, for us, whether he will come good and make good on his promises, or will he let us fall to pieces. That's what the world, the flesh, and the devil want. But friends, this is why we have the Word of God, right? This is why we have the Scriptures, a written record of God's faithfulness. We forget. And we have a great many enemies who would want us to forget so that we become weakened, so that we shy away from doing the will of God when it becomes difficult to do the will of God. Romans 15:4. I love what Paul says here regarding the Scriptures. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, in the present that is, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You can see what Paul's saying there. The Word of God is not simply, it's not a book just to be read. It's a book to take hold of, to know and to remember and to see the faithfulness of the Lord your God. You see, you can't live the Christian life with a well that is 1 foot deep and expect to survive the drought when it comes. Friends, we have the Word of God and we've got to dig our well deep. We've got to know the Scriptures well and thoroughly, not for the sake of head knowledge, but so that we can obey them and obey the Lord our God in every time we're called to obey the Lord our God. Dig your well deep. Fill your entire being with God's Word so that you may know that He is your anchor. And that's not just to survive the storm, right? It's not just to survive the storm. It's to keep functioning obediently to the Lord in the midst of the storm. And that's something we have to square away in our minds. God doesn't want us to just survive the storms of life, but to continue to be faithful to Him, even though the pain and difficulty are there. So the faithfulness of God, it's an anchor for our souls. It is an anchor for our souls. But the third and final point is this. The faithfulness of God is proclaimed to all generations. And obviously, based upon what we just said, if it's so effective at anchoring our souls and strengthening us, then every generation needs to know this, right? The truth of God must be passed on. It must be proclaimed to every generation so that every generation has the same ability and capacity to know the faithfulness of God and to hold on to it in the midst of life's difficulties. If you will, if you're not already in Joshua 12, you can turn there if you would, and you'll see in verses 7 to 8, there's kind of this summary statement in the middle, a summary of all the kingdoms and kings that were defeated by Joshua. And then here in verses 9 to 24, we have a list of Joshua's victories in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And upon reading this, perhaps like some of the parts in Scripture where you'll have a genealogy, you and I attempted just to skip over it and to think again, as I said at the intro, it's just a list of victories. Or you go to the genealogies, it's just a list of names. They're not that important. They're just there to keep record of what happened, and you just put it in the back and pull it out every couple of years and dust it off and read it. You might be tempted to think that that is why this is written and recorded. It is said that this isn't a list which was written down and stored away on a historical record. It serves a far greater purpose. And you ask, well, what purpose does this list of 31 defeated kings serve? Listen to this quote by Ralph Davis in his commentary, No Falling Words. He says this, "These verses do not drip with tedium. They tingle with excitement. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hepha won. Those words are not an excerpt from a dull archive. They are the lyrics of a song. Verses 7 to 24 constitute the stanzas for Israel's version of Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh's ancient word has proven faithful." So here we have yet another deliberately constructed record ordained by God through the mouth of Joshua, written down and recorded for all generations to be encouraged by. It's not to be shelved and put away and just pulled out every so often. This is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And it was sung. It was sung. It was a song, further etching it into their memories so that they could not help but remember the faithfulness of God. Friends, this is what God does and this is how He works. He reminds us of His great works so that we will be strong in the present. In fact, the defeat of Og and Sihon, well, it was used of God to fill the hearts and minds of Joshua and Israel as they went forward into the Promised Land. Listen to Deuteronomy 3:21. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings.'" Right? So the Lord is saying, remember what I did to Og and Sihon. Remember what I did to these two kings. "So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing." See, God Himself tells Joshua, remember what I've done, you've seen it, you've experienced it, now know for certain that I will do likewise with you when you go into the Promised Land. That's what God does. He reminds us of His faithfulness so that we can walk obediently. And you think about it. If you remove the faithfulness of God to the preceding generations, and it just takes one generation to lose it. If you fail to pass it on, you have a whole bunch of believers who do not know God, who do not know the many accounts of his faithfulness to his word. Can they live with power and strength doing the will of God? No. It'll be impossible. Absolutely impossible. You can understand how tragic and devastating this would be in the life of a church where God's word isn't proclaimed, when God's people aren't taught, when they aren't equipped. They kind of be like soldiers being stripped of their armour, having the sword removed and then being sent out into the battlefield. They get chopped down and cut to pieces and they are rendered ineffective for the battle. I consider the coming of the Lord one of my greatest joys, and I often read about it, I think about it, and I sit at night on my veranda and I look out at the sky and I think, Lord, I can't wait for you to return. And I look at the clouds and I rejoice in that. But then I am overwhelmed by this sense of conviction that now is not the time to go to be with him. Now is not the time to think of being in his presence. I have work to do. And I'm overwhelmingly convinced that I have a great responsibility with the truth that I know, that I understand, to pass it on to people who do not yet understand it or know it, to the next generation of believers. And if the Lord wanted to, he could take us all right now. But he has us here on this earth in the church for a reason. It's to equip and instruct and to teach and to disciple those whom he has bled and died for, that they may be covered in armour, given the sword, given the helmet, their feet shod with armour as well, so that they can go out and do battle with the enemy, so that they can run the race of faith well and strong, not lagging behind, being effective for the kingdom of God. That is my responsibility, and I take it very seriously. I love William Tyndale, the period of the Reformation when the Roman Catholic Church prevented anyone from translating the Bible into English. You'd actually be put to death if you were caught. This brave man took it in his stride and translated the Bible into English. And obviously his life was endangered. And he was told to stop. He was told to stop. And he said this: I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough shall know more of the scripture than you do. End quote. That's fantastic. Filled with courage, filled with conviction. He knew what was at stake. He understood what was at stake. See, the Roman Catholic priests didn't want anyone other than themselves to know the Word of God, and they prevented people from knowing it. And the great conviction of Tyndale was that everyone has to know this. Everyone needs the Word of God. H.L. Ellison, on this idea of forgetting the goodness of God, he said it this way: it would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all his many mercies. But on the whole, it is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific thanks. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness, act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved. End quote. You can see what he's saying there. We are to train ourselves to remember the goodness of God act by act, to fill ourselves with encouragement and strength. And I know personally for me, moments of despondency, fear, whatever comes upon me, I love to turn to the scriptures. I turn to the accounts regarding Esther and Mordecai and the terrible Haman who seeks to destroy them. And God steps in and God delivers with power and with wisdom. And we get this big picture of God. And all of a sudden man becomes puny and small. And everything is set in the right order. A wonderful thing to consider when we turn to the scriptures. So friends, we have a responsibility to impart the word that we've received and to receive the word that's being imparted to us. We've got to learn and be teachers. We've got to be being disciples and also make disciples at the same time. In a sense, we could say it this way, that we've got to look back and remember the faithfulness of God in order to walk forward. Hebrews 12, in the context of running the race of faith, what does Hebrews 12 start by telling us? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, remember all of those in chapter 11. Look at their example. Everyone who ran by faith, consider them and run forward in light of them and in light of their faith. Hebrews 12 also tells us to consider Christ, to look to his example. That's what we're told to do. Last week we were away in Western Australia at a camp, and I spoke on a series titled What's Next for the People of God, and essentially it was a look at the future for Christians. If you were to die and be with the Lord, you would go to heaven. It was examining the heaven that we know of right now. And then we looked also at the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, the resurrection and so forth. But there were many promises in that section for us as believers. And I made this point, and it was pretty clear, that when we make much of what is to come, when we understand as Christians the promises that are ours in Christ, we will live the present in light of those promises. But if we forget, and we do not understand what awaits us, and what we have in Christ, we will live accordingly. And we'll make much of this life and this world, because we know little of the world to come. Here in Joshua, we're told that Israel is going to inherit the land, and we see a partial fulfillment of all of these promises. But we know, and this is the point that relates to us today, we know that in the coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to restore the nation of Israel. One third will be saved, the scripture tells us. And we know that we will rule and reign with Christ. And I want to just show you a few scriptures regarding this. Jeremiah 23, 5-6. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So we can look back, and we can consider the book of Joshua, and we can see God's faithfulness to Israel, handing over their enemies, amazing defeats, amazing of their enemies, amazing victories for Israel. God was faithful, continually faithful. So when we read of these promises, these prophecies, we know for certain that they will be fulfilled. There is no doubting it. There's no questioning it. There's no certain amount of, there's no uncertainty at all. These are facts. These are promises which will occur. And they should bring us joy. They should fill our hearts with joy. Ezekiel 39:25. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." And finally, Matthew 19:28-29. And this is a response to Peter's question regarding the life to come. And Peter's question essentially asks this, "Lord, we who have given up everything to follow you, what will be ours in the kingdom to come?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that's a promise made specifically to the 12 disciples, not to you or me. But verse 29 is for us. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So when you live your life in light of the promises of God, looking back at the faithfulness of God, you know that what is to come is fixed. It's unalterable. You will be there and you will see your Lord and you will inherit eternal life. Nothing or no one can change that. Now that should change how we live in the present, right? That should prevent us from putting our hands and fingers into this world and making the most of this life. And we should be running the race of faith entirely for God, living for Him, for His will, focused on reaching the lost and building the saints. But you lose sight of that. You lose sight of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, and you will fall to pieces and you will become a worldly, weak Christian who's ineffective for the kingdom of God. You read through Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the parable of the faithful and wise servants, the 10 virgins, the talents. They're all given to us so that we might live in the present in light of what is to come, knowing that in a coming day the Lord is going to return and the Lord is going to reward us for our faithful service to Him here on earth. So that should change how we live now. And my prayer for you, my prayer for myself is that we will diligently remove anything in this life, whether it be allowed, acceptable, that we would remove such things if they hinder us from filling our minds with the Word of God. Anything that slows you down, anything that competes with your love for Christ, remove it, get rid of it, replace it with God and God's Word so that you may run well. And friends, I'd encourage you to stop, to pause, to continually consider the faithfulness of God. Fill your heart and mind with the innumerable amount of accounts of God's faithfulness to His people and to His Word. Father, we want to thank You for this time that we can spend together. We thank You for Your great love. And Lord God, I want to pray and ask that You would cause our hearts and minds to be focused on all that You have done in Your Word. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the book of Acts. Thinking of the early disciples going out and turning the world upside down. Father, I pray that we would see and realize that You are absolutely sovereign over all things and all peoples, that You are faithful to Your Word. Father, may we hold on to that. May those truths be anchors for our soul, that we may live the present with conviction, with courage, with strength, having removed our hands from the things of this world. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know You as Lord and Savior, who has not submitted to Yourself. Father, we know that Your Son is going to return, and anyone who has not surrendered to Him will be judged. Lord God, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are resisting, who do not want to believe, who do not want to submit to Your Son's lordship over their life, that they would renounce their lordship, that they would stop being Lord of their life and submit to Him as Lord and Savior, that they may live and that You might be glorified. Father, I just pray for anyone here who may be in that situation, that they would be willing to speak with one of us afterward to be shown the way of truth, that they might understand the gospel. Father, we want to thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray, Lord God, You would continue to transform us, continue to change us, make us more like Your Son. Help us to be faithful servants who run the race well, who, like Joshua, are courageous, who look back in order to look forward. We want to give You thanks for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.